Thomas Carlyle once wrote an essay on the subject of clothing, an essay that should gladden the heart of any retailer of men's or ladies' wear. He said, in effect, that you can take the most uncouth character, dress him up in fine apparel, and make him look for all the world like a gentleman. Now, sometimes we do the same thing with language. We take a word, respectable enough in its original setting and meaning, and we dress it up in fine clothes so that it assumes an appearance much grander than it really merits. We use this word to describe moral virtues, which in the first instance it was not coined to describe at all. Now, look, for example, at the word tolerance. Tolerance. You know, tolerance has come to be regarded as one of the cardinal virtues in modern society. A kind of catchword like democracy or freedom. We use this word tolerance to describe what we consider to be the ideal relationship between people, especially people who differ from one another in race, color, creed, religion, or social status. Yet, we have only to consult the dictionary in order to see that when stripped naked, this word tolerance has no such ideal meaning at all. The word tolerance means very simply to allow the existence of, or to endure the society of. Now, if that is the meaning of tolerance, strictly defined, it is not a commendable virtue, and it certainly does not describe an ideal relationship among people. And it comes nowhere near the teachings of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, where we are commanded not simply to tolerate other people, but to love them. And that goes far beyond the passive admission that they have a right to elbow room. The word tolerance occurs only once in the Bible, and there it is vehemently denounced. You find it in our text for this morning, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, where Christ, after commending the church at Thyatira for certain virtues, says this, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." The Christians at Thyatira faced a grave dilemma. Most of them worked in the purple dye industry. That was the big thing in Thyatira. And their industrial life was dominated by trade guilds, the counterpart of our modern labor unions. You had to belong to a guild, or else no one would employ you. But the trouble was that these guilds sponsored parties and other social events which included customs that no true Christian could subscribe to. Invariably, they spread the banquet tables with food which had first been offered in the temple to pagan idols. And very often, these parties would actually end up in drunken brawls and sex orgies. So, you see, it was very difficult for a Christian to be a member of the guild and yet exclude himself from its social life. So what was the Christian supposed to do? Well, in the church of Thyatira, there was a woman, obviously of considerable wealth and influence, who claimed to be a prophetess, no less. The writer of the Revelation calls her Jezebel, an anonymous name, I'm sure. He gave her that name because he wanted to name her after the original Jezebel. You remember her in the Old Testament, the wife of King Ahab of Israel, who, though she did not turn her husband away from the Lord God Jehovah, nevertheless persuaded him to tolerate her pagan gods. And as a result, that opened the door to the darkest crimes committed in Israel's history. Now, this second Jezebel did exactly the same thing. Taking advantage of her wealth and her influence, she tried to persuade the Christians in Thyatira to be sensible and accommodate themselves to the pagan customs, however revolting they might be. Because of her wealth and influence, some of the Christians at least paid attention to her. One can imagine her saying something like this: "Now, see here, these customs have been going on for a long, long time, and you are not going to help the Christian cause by standing out against them. Eat the food offered to the idols. Enjoy the fun and the frolic. You can do these things and still be Christians. On the other hand, if these things bother your conscience, at least shut up about it and don't embarrass the rest of us." Now, to this exact situation, the inspired writer of Revelation addressed his letter. Apparently, the Christians had not gone so far as to imitate Jezebel in her wickedness, but the writer, speaking in the name of Christ, says to them, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. You allow her to remain in the church. Her pernicious teaching does not seem to disturb your conscience. You don't agree with her, but you take what you consider to be the tolerant attitude that she has a perfect right to her point of view, even though you know that her point of view is contrary to God's will." Now, there is no doubt what Christ expected the Christians of Thyatira to do. This woman was evil. Her influence on the church imperiled its future. And if she succeeded in getting her way, Christianity in that city would eventually be drowned in a sea of paganism. Therefore, there could be no tolerance, no compromise. Jezebel must repent, or else, alas, she must be excommunicated from the body of believers. We all know what one rotten apple can do in a barrel of apples. Now, the action of those Thyatiran Christians might mean economic suicide for them, and even a few martyrdoms perhaps, but the alternatives were crystal clear. It had to be one or the other. To tolerate Jezebel would be nothing less than a repudiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that give you a new insight into the meaning of this dressed up word, tolerance? Does it suggest an attitude that is not uncommon today, a broad-mindedness which says, yes, we are Christians, we believe certain things and we go to church, but let's not be boorish or narrow-minded about it. Let's not expect other people to think and to act the way we do. Let's be tolerant toward all that they stand for. What we have supposed to be tolerance, however, may in fact be cowardly indifference and a shocking betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look more closely at the New Testament and at the history of our faith, we might be astonished to discover that in terms of our definitions, true Christianity is a very intolerant religion. Did you ever think about that? Now, it's not intolerant, of course, in the sense of Islamic fundamentalism with its vengeful spirit and its policy of terrorism, which leads to the most barbaric atrocities. No, no, not at all. But the point is this: if Christianity had not been intolerant, we would not be here this morning. Only because the church at Thyatira excommunicated Jezebel from its membership, only because the church throughout the Mediterranean world was obstinately intolerant, did our faith survive through the first 3 centuries. Christians utterly refused to go along with pagan customs and attitudes which were entirely hostile to the cause of Christ. That was why the Roman authorities persecuted the Christians, fed them to the lions, impaled them on crosses, and drove them underground into the catacombs. The Roman world was broad-minded enough. It didn't object to Jesus of Nazareth, not at all. It had open arms for Jesus as well as for any other god. But the early Christians turned the world upside down. And how did they do it? Simply by affirming that Jesus is Lord. Not just the Lord of one little sect, but the Lord of all worlds, all times, and all souls. They utterly refused, as was required of all people within the Roman Empire, to burn a little pinch of incense once a year before the shrine of the emperor. It might seem harmless enough to go through the ritual of acknowledging Caesar to be divine. After all, it simply proved their loyalty to the empire. They could then go back and worship and serve their Jesus for the rest of the year, and nobody would bother them. But the Christians would not tolerate such idolatry. Jesus alone was Lord, and they were utterly uncompromising in their loyalty to Him, and that was why multitudes of them were martyred because of their intolerance. Today is the Sunday before Advent in the Christian calendar. And the Sunday before Advent is the Sunday when we acknowledge Christ as King. And so our text and our subject this morning is so relevant, is it not? After all, who was ever more intolerant than Jesus? Though he showed the compassion and the love of God even toward the weakest and most sinful of people, he nevertheless would not countenance any evil that affronted God's holiness. And because of his intolerance, evil men murdered him on a cross. He communicated that same sense of intolerance to his disciples when the Jewish religious authorities ordered them to stop preaching on penalty of death. They retorted, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men." And when Peter healed a lame man in the name of Christ, he declared boldly, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is godly Christian intolerance. From the very beginning, the whole structure of our faith has rested on this simple creed: Jesus Christ is Lord. Christians have believed that when God revealed himself in Christ, he revealed himself to the whole world. They have believed that when Christ died upon the cross, he died that all people everywhere, through faith in him, might be saved. They have believed that by raising Christ from the dead, God has proclaimed his sovereignty over all areas of human life. And they have believed that as servants of Christ, we have a divine commission to be intolerant until all areas of human life are brought under Christ's lordship. Now, this belief has always been and still remains the dynamic of Christian missions. We have just had our stewardship campaign, and during this time of year, I always like to emphasize the matter of world missions. I think one of the reasons why God is blessing us as a congregation here at Faith Church is because, in spite of all our commitments, in spite of the fact that we have no land, no building, we still want to give 11% of our total budget to see that the gospel is brought to those around the world, 3 billion of them, who have never yet heard of Christ. And I believe that God is going to continue to bless us here at home as we bring the gospel to those who have never heard it. Because, as Dr. J. Oswald Smith used to say, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice until everyone has heard it once. So, this belief in the intolerance of our faith is the dynamic of world missions. In that belief, the church sends out her missionaries, and in that belief, we appeal for money to support their work. Truthfully, it may be said that missions are the product of Christian intolerance. They may even be called a form of Christian imperialism, because the missionary, whatever his form of service, be it as an evangelist, a doctor, an agriculturalist, a teacher, or whatever, his mandate is to bring individuals to know and serve Christ, just as the communist aims to convert individuals to communism. But some people, even within some of our churches, thank God not our church, but some people, even within some churches today, have an uneasy conscience about missions. They wonder if we have a right to to impose our faith on the adherents of other religions? Would it not be more Christian, they ask, to tolerate other religions, to find out what we have in common with them in the struggle against imperialism? Let's work with them. Let's work with all religions. But you see, such an attitude is utterly and forever unchristian because it forgets one vital fact. Christianity recognizes that there are some fine things in other religions. We do not say that other world religions contain in them nothing of value, not at all. But what we do say is that they are not God's last and final word to the world, and they are not His saving word to lost sinners. Christianity is not simply one religion among others. It is in a category by itself entirely. It is quite unique, unsurpassed, unparalleled, a category by itself, simply because the Lord we worship is God incarnate, who 2,000 years ago came to earth to atone for our sin, to conquer death, to break down every barrier of race, class, and color. And believing what we do about Him and realizing that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, we cannot therefore concede, even by implication, that there are any gods or prophets equal to Him. He is utterly unique in His person, in His mission, and in His saving work for us upon the cross at Calvary. He has made it possible for every individual on this planet to be saved if they will receive Him by faith. In Him is life, which is life indeed. Without Him, there is only darkness and eternal death. He is the only Savior. And we know that we must introduce Him to and share Him with the whole wide world. Back in the 19th century, there was a tremendous impetus for world missions. You know, George Seaver, in his great biography of David Livingstone, says that Livingstone went out to darkest Africa not primarily as a geographer or an explorer. He said the reason that David Livingstone tramped through darkest Africa was because he saw the smoke of 1,000 African villages that had never heard about Jesus, and he wanted to get the word to them. And Baring Gould, one of the great hymn writers of the 19th century, wrote that great missionary hymn, one of whose verses says this: "Can we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to man benighted the lamp of life deny?" Of course we can't, any more than we can deny them penicillin or polio vaccine. Here then is the motive for Christian missions, the dynamic which has driven countless servants of the cross into every land to proclaim the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, if that savors of intolerance, then we Christians have been intolerant. But would you have it otherwise? Would you? Would you prefer that Christians should have luxuriated in the benefits of their religion and felt no compulsion to share Christ with those other peoples whose religions hold them down to a miserably low level of human life? and leave them with no hope of life hereafter? Does Christianity have nothing to say to those cultures which in the name of religion promote terrorism or permit such evils as the killing of little babies and the burning of widows, and which even maintain orphanages for cows but not for human beings, as they do in India under Hinduism? Shall we tolerate inhumanity in the world today if by preaching the gospel to these people we can liberate them from the shackles of superstition and ignorance and fear and sin? Can we? Let me illustrate what I mean. Armando Balaca was a Christian student in Angola, in West Africa. On a hunting expedition, one of the men from his village was attacked and mangled by a wounded leopard. His companions decided that he didn't have a chance of recovery, and because leopard wounds are notoriously septic, they didn't even consider moving him to the village. Do you know what they did? They built a flimsy grass hut. They placed their friend inside. They fashioned a woven door and they lashed it tightly shut. And as a parting gesture, and this is so ironic, as a parting gesture, they placed idols around the door to fend off evil spirits. Then they went home and simply left the wounded man to die in the jungle. But you know, news travels fast in the African jungle, and when Armando heard of the disaster, he wondered if he, a Christian, could go on working among these people as a teacher and still ignore a dying man. Now, he knew virtually nothing about medicine, but he did know that salt water has cleansing power, and also that bandages can be sterile. And so he went out there to the jungle, and he saw that little hut. He went in, and he found to his amazement that the poor hunter was still alive. He went outside. He made a fire of the brushwood. He had a pan with him. He had a bunch of rags, and he had some salt. And he boiled the water. He poured the salt in. He stirred it up. He put the rags in the salt water. He boiled them, and he boiled them, and he boiled them until they were sterile. He had kicked the idols out of the way. A few years before that, he would have been afraid even to look at an idol because of his fear of witchcraft and superstition. But he went into that hut, and he saw this poor fellow, his hands, his feet, his body terribly mangled, and above all, his nose, hardly a nose left because the leopard had torn it so badly. But Armando bathed the wounds carefully with the salt water, even as the poor fellow hollered with pain. He bound the mangled hands and feet. He placed compresses on the wounds on the body. The man's nose, as I say, proved the real problem, because the leopard had almost torn it from the face. But Armando simply put it back in place again, then bound it with a bandage, which he had firmly wrapped then around the man's head. He remained with him day after day until healing began to take place. And to make a long story short, today, that wounded hunter, entirely well again, except for a deep scar arching over the bridge of his nose, will tell you his own story. He will tell you that he is alive. because someone believed in Jesus Christ enough to care for him and save him. He is alive because someone brought to Christ through the ministry of Christian missions, refused to be tolerant of superstition and witchcraft and ignorance and fear. So, my friends, let us be certain what we mean by the word tolerance. If by tolerance we mean an appreciation of other people, if we mean friendliness and helpfulness that will give us the right then to speak to them about the most important things in life and about Jesus Christ. If we are friendly and kind and helpful, especially toward those who differ from us, then by all means let us have more and more of it. On the other hand, if we simply mean moral indifference and spiritual laziness, an excuse for keeping in our pockets the money that would bring salvation to other people around the world, then let us purge that word tolerance from our Christian vocabulary. It is that very attitude that brings the church into contempt and makes it the laughingstock even of materialistic peoples who themselves are passionately dedicated to winning the minds of people and who will pay any price to proclaim secular humanism around the globe. To the church at Thyatira, if it regained its moral courage and refused to countenance evil in any shape or form, the risen Lord promised the moral and spiritual leadership of the nations. Wasn't that wonderful? And I believe that the church today longs to recover that lost leadership, and it may do so only when it recovers the ability and the power to be intolerant of everything that grieves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this week, my friends, ponder our text, will you? Ponder it often and think about the implications of it for your own life. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. May God grant us to be out and out for our Lord, letting others know exactly where we stand, and yet in love presenting Christ to them. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Christ yet, who has never entered into the joy of sins forgiven. Have you come to the place in your spiritual pilgrimage where you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if you were to die tonight, you'd go straight to heaven to be with Christ? Do you know that? If not, then I beseech you in the name of the Savior to open your life to him this morning, to ask him to enter in, to cleanse and purify, to renew and control your life, so that as his Holy Spirit takes control of you, that you may live that life which will be well-pleasing to him, the life that he brought you into this world to live, the life that without Christ you never can live. Do business with Christ this morning, my friend, will you? As we go now to prayer, let us pray. Dear Lord, how we thank you for your blessed word. Lord, we don't want to be like those Islamic fundamentalists with their terroristic approach, with their vehemence and their vengeful spirit. But Lord, we do want to be intolerant of everything that grieves you. and puts our Lord Jesus to an open shame. Dear Father, grant that every one of us here this morning, before this service comes to an end, may have the assurance in our own hearts that we have received you as Lord and Savior because of what you did for us on the cross. And then send us forth into life this week to be loving, to be caring, to be sensitive, and yet to be missionaries for Christ, using every available opportunity to present Christ to some friend of ours who doesn't yet know him and who for that reason has never found the secret to purposeful living. Grant this, dear Lord, we humbly pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.